All right, so in Genesis, if you've been with us, you probably could do this in your sleep. Two major parts, chapters 1 through 11, the beginnings of the world and human prehistory, and then the real story of Genesis, at least the part that receives the greatest attention from the narrator. Genesis chapters 12 through 50, the beginnings of the people of God of old, namely Israel. And that's told, for the most part, in the three patriarchs in their lives that get the most attention, namely Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. We've been now on Joseph. This is our second week looking at the life of Joseph. And the first week we saw what an amazing man and an incredible life. You'd be hard-pressed to find a person who'd experienced more trials, more struggle, more difficulty, and yet, again, hard-pressed to find someone who was more successful. And he, even though the point of Joseph's life is not for him to be a moral example, he's an incredible example of faith and obedience and believing, despite difficulty, that God was faithful to him. We saw briefly in his life that he was sold into slavery by his 10 brothers, that he went to a foreign land with a foreign language as a young man, and yet he prospered. God blessed him. It seemed like he was by himself, and yet the Lord was near to him. And finally, at the end of the first part of Joseph's life, we had opportunity to observe his rise to power, that he is now something like the vice president of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. He wears a gold chain around his neck, and as his chariot goes forward, there are runners in front of him that yell out to all, "Bend the knee." Joseph was given authority for a job. Namely, he had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams correctly, that there would be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh had entrusted to Joseph the responsibility of preparing Egypt to store grain and food for those 7 years of famine that were approaching. And so Joseph had begun the largest public works program in history to date. He began with heavy taxation, all so that he might store up enough food, the people would have food when the years of famine began. Now you remember, perhaps, at the end of our studies last week, we noted that Joseph's two sons, the birth of his two sons, encapsulate something of the way he understands his life. He gives them Hebrew names, and the first boy, his name sounds something like forgetting. He said, "God has enabled me to forget the troubles of my family." And the second name is fruitful, that God has blessed Joseph so that he's been fruitful in the land. And indeed he has, because as we hear about in Genesis chapter 41, towards the end, there were 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And that famine stretches out beyond Egypt, even to the land of Israel. So that's something of an introduction. And we pick up in chapter 42. And like we've been doing with these longer narratives, what I'll do today is to read a number of smaller passages from Genesis chapters 42 through 47 so that we can immerse ourselves in the storyline of the Bible and keep track of what's occurring. Starting off then in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, if you've been with us or if you're familiar with the story, you know that Jacob had two wives. The first, Leah, he didn't love as much as his second, Rachel. He really favored that second wife, Rachel. And Rachel's first son, Joseph, he loved unlike any of his other sons. He gave him special favor. And now that Joseph is gone, believed to be dead by Jacob, his second son, the son of his old age, Benjamin, he's certainly not going to part with Benjamin. And so the 10 brothers go from the land of promise to the place where there is provision and food. And they go to buy food that their family might not starve. And just as you would expect, Joseph is there administering the affairs of Egypt and selling the grain. In verse 8, and Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. It's been 22 years since they've seen him last. The last time they saw Joseph, he was 17. He's now 29, or he's now 39, excuse me. He's now 39 years old. Can you imagine? So they don't expect Joseph there. He looks different. And Joseph, you can imagine the range of emotions as he sees the brothers that betrayed and sold him into slavery so long ago and that he's thought about so often. And it seems that Joseph wants to reveal himself to them, to be reconciled to them, but he's not sure that he can entrust himself to them. And so the next several chapters give great attention to Joseph and his brothers. And in particular, Joseph organizes or plans out three tests whereby he'd see if his brothers are genuine and he can entrust himself to them again. And so here starts the first one. The first test is, will the brothers abandon one of them, one of their brothers to Egypt? And so Joseph, as he sees his brothers, he roughly questions them and he accuses them. He says, you're spies. Your story doesn't hold up. You're really not a group of brothers here to purchase food for your father and your family. Instead, you've come to spy out the land. And of course, as you would expect, verse 19, and before then, the brothers, they object. We're not. We're telling you the truth. And Joseph says in verse 19, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry the grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and then you will not die. In turn, they began to discuss. Verse 21, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw his distress, the distress of his soul, when he begged us, and we would not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen to me. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. So the brothers, they begin to discuss among themselves as they hear Joseph's test. Will they abandon one of their own, leaving him in Egypt? And the brothers, no doubt this is of great consolation to Joseph. They begin, as they talk among themselves, to say, this is our fault, what's happening to us now. And Joseph sees that he wasn't the only one hurt by what happened. That their dark secret has plagued them all these years, that they've felt shame and guilt as a result of it. And now he even hears, and of course they don't know he's listening, right? But now he even hears that one of their number, Reuben, had argued that they shouldn't sell him into slavery, but that all of them together feel a shame and guilt about it. And so it happens. He says, to prove your story, go get your youngest brother, Benjamin. And they leave behind Simeon, one of the brothers, in custody of Egypt. So, of course, the question, do they pass the test, the first test? And the answer is barely. What we hear about in verse 38, just the next page over, is that when they return home to their father, Jacob, or Israel, he basically says, there's no way I'm sending Benjamin back to Egypt with you. Verse 38, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. He's saying, I'll die. I'll be so sad. And so they leave Simeon in Egypt because their dad refuses to send Benjamin with them. And we don't know how much time goes by, but the food they have is used, is eaten, right? And watching your family die of starvation is pretty powerful motivation. And Jacob realizes we're all going to die unless we risk Benjamin. And so the brothers return. They go to Egypt. And there's one little wrinkle in the one thing I forgot to mention, which is that as Joseph sends them away, he replaces the money that they paid for the grain each in their own sacks. Now, certainly Joseph just intended that the brothers wouldn't pay for the grain. He wanted his family to keep the money. But when they open the sacks and they see the money with the grain, they're all the more concerned. Because this strange man who's so powerful in Egypt, his whims determine their safety and life, right? And now they fear that having received back their money, they assume on accident. They fear that maybe they'll be thought, in addition to being spies, to be thieves, to have done something wrong. And so it's with great fear and trepidation that they return to Egypt, but they're forced to do so. As they come back, passing the first test, will they abandon their brother in Egypt? And that begins the second test. Will they take offense at the special favor shown to Benjamin? Of course, if you remember, Joseph, also the son of Rachel, received special favor from his father. And this provoked the hatred of the brothers. And so Joseph wants to know now, when Benjamin is shown special favor, when he's given more, will it likewise provoke their jealousy and hatred? So as the brothers return, Joseph greets Benjamin in an unusual way. Verse 26 of chapter 43. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present. They'd all brought him presents to try to procure his favor that they had with him and bowed down to him on the ground. He inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he, that's Joseph, he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." The last time Joseph had seen Benjamin, he was only 7 years old. Now he's 29. A heartbreaking scene. Joseph can't contain the emotion, so he leaves quickly these men. But he arranges to throw a feast on their behalf and to invite them to a great banquet. And so you can imagine these now 11 men that they've been on severe rations for a long time. And they have now before them all of the delicacies of Egypt. And we hear in verse 33 that they're arranged, the seating arrangement is that they sat before Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. Now you've heard from me in the past the birth order being of real significance in the ancient world. Now they're arranged at the table according to their birth order. And then, to their amazement, portions are taken from Joseph's table to them, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. So here's the second test. Will they balk? Will they be upset? Will they be offended by their brother Benjamin receiving this special honor and favor, just as they were from of old? And this time they passed the test with flying colors. Rather than to take offense at the youngest brother being given a portion five times the size, receiving unique honor, instead they laugh and celebrate together. And you can imagine what a feast this was, right? They're making toasts, they're eating good food, and they're full of joy with one another. I imagine them saying something like, "Eat up, Benny," you know, and him having more food than he could possibly eat. And Joseph, even though he's not yet revealed himself to his brothers, he's just a fly on the wall, so to speak, at this point. He must have been full of joy, seeing the way they rejoice together. And so they all eat and drink much and are happy and satisfied and celebrate as a family. But that leads us to the third test. Will they betray Benjamin to save their own lives? They've passed the first two tests. They've shown they wouldn't abandon one of the brothers in Egypt. They've shown that they wouldn't take offense at the unique honor given to Benjamin. And now the third test, will they betray Benjamin when it's their lives on the line? So again, the men are given grain that they purchased. They're on their way. There's just one surprise that awaits, namely Joseph has arranged that his special cup, one that certainly would have been at dinner, would have shocked and awed the brothers, a golden and silver bejewel-crusted cup, he arranged that that special cup would be put in Benjamin's sack of grain. And so the brothers head off, and quickly they are taken by the Egyptian security force. And the Egyptians say to them, "How could you repay our kindness to you with such evil? You've stolen," and of course they don't know it's from Joseph, "you've stolen from the ruler of the land, this strange man on whom his whims, their safety depends." And they say, "Far be it from us. We would never do that," right? "We haven't stolen anything. In fact, if you find his things, his cup in our possession, that man shall die." Of course, you know what happens. They begin to empty the sacks of grain. They end with Benjamin's, and everyone sees there is the cup. Verse 7 of chapter 44. They said to him, "Why does the Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we've found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought it back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will be my Lord's servants." Verse 13 or verse 12, then they searched, beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. They tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Verse 16, Judah says, speaking on behalf of the brothers, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Judah, speaking on behalf of the brothers, he explains, "We're not guilty for this, but we are guilty. And we're getting what we deserve. And therefore, take not only Benjamin into slavery, take all of us." But Joseph says, "No, you haven't done anything wrong, just Benjamin." And then Judah, speaking on behalf of the family, he goes into the whole story of their family, about his father, Jacob, or Israel, how he's loved this one son, Joseph, how Joseph was bereaved from him, how finally he allowed the second son, Benjamin, to go with him. And in all of this, Judah might have said, he might have described his father in a disparaging way, but instead he does so with great compassion, understanding his father's limitations and weaknesses and his unique love for these two sons. And in the end, Judah says, "Instead of this one, instead of Benjamin, take me." He willingly offers his own life and body as a substitute on behalf of his brother Benjamin. And in doing so, not only have all the brothers returned and said that they likewise should be enslaved, not only have they admitted their guilt and told the awful, dark story from their past that's remained unspoken of for so many years, but now Judah has offered himself in the place of his brother, and so they pass the third test. Will they betray their brother Benjamin to save themselves? And Joseph can contain it no more. And so in chapter 45, verse 3, he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer. They were dismayed at his presence. And then in a pivotal passage in the entire of the Joseph narrative, starting in verse 4, we hear Joseph's commentary, his interpretation of all of these events, and the significance of them. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph interprets and explains these many years of events, and God is at the center of his story. God is at the center of his experience and life. And he sees, despite the evil actions of his brothers, that God's intention, God's plan, the whole time was good according to his purpose and promise to his people as announced to Abraham. And so he says, "Make haste. Let's get wagons and load them up. Don't worry about bringing any of your possessions. I will provide for you. Bring my father Jacob and the rest of your families to live in Egypt." Verse 25, chapter 45. "So they went out of Egypt and they came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive. He's ruler over all of the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb because he did not believe them." We're skimming over these verses, but as the brothers give the news to Jacob, it sounds like their rallying cry. The thing they say over and over again, kind of like, remember the Alamo, it's Joseph is alive. What a great line. Joseph is alive. And so Jacob and all of the family, they journey to 70 people, they journey to Egypt to see Joseph. And in verse 29, we hear about their reunion, chapter 46. "Then Joseph prepared his chariot, and he went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face, and I know that you are still alive.'" Chapter 47. "So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, 'My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen.' And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' They said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were.' They said to Pharaoh, 'We have come to sojourn in the land. There's no pasture for your servants' flocks, and the famine is now severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. For if you know any who are able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock.' Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How many are the days and the years of your life?' And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days and years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained the days and years of the life of my fathers and their days of their sojourning.' And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh." And so the main portion, the narrative of Genesis, concludes with this wonderful conclusion, a story of reconciliation between brothers long disturbed by their sin. And we see that the promises made to Abraham that he would become a mighty people, we see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise, that the new humanity that God intended to work with Abraham, that new people have become 70 strong. And of course, in the next 400 or so years, the Israelites won't hear from God and they'll remain in Egypt, and they'll grow so that when through Moses they are saved from Egypt in the Exodus, they are almost 2 million people strong in their company. And not only is God fulfilling his promise to make Abraham's descendants new humanity as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea, what's more, that people, given a mission to bring blessing in the place of curse, is doing just that. Joseph, in a position of prominence over Egypt, is administering and leading in such a way that many are saved, and even a remnant of Israel. And what's more, now Jacob, standing before the most powerful man in the ancient world, is able to bless him. People were blessed to be a blessing, and that's exactly what they're doing. And now, on these pages of Scripture, we hear about what Joseph and his brothers would have thought impossible, that they would be reunited, and that Jacob would again see his favored, beloved son, Joseph, that they would embrace and again be face-to-face together. It's a hopeful conclusion to the end of Genesis, is it not? It's a hopeful conclusion for us personally. This story reminds us that even amidst the most awful of events, the most difficult of things, that there can be real forgiveness and reconciliation. And G.K. Chesterton, I'm reminded of what he says. He says, the Bible commands us to love our enemies and our neighbors, and that's usually because they're the same people. And I hope you had a very happy Thanksgiving, right? But for so many of us, it's in our families where things are most difficult. Many of you have stories of abuse, of neglect, of divorce, of betrayal, of awful things that have occurred, things that have shaped your past and that you can't get beyond. And this story is hopeful because we see in it real reconciliation, where there's lasting change and people are forgiven and they're able to say together something they never thought possible. Joseph is alive. It means that there's hope for our families. There's hope for us despite the difficult things we endure. And what we see in the Joseph narrative, that Joseph's faith in God makes all the difference in the world. He's able to say, God is with me. God is for me. And that those are the things that interpret his circumstances rather than his circumstances interpreting his view of God. Of course, we do it the opposite way so often. Something bad happens, and so we say, God doesn't love me, or God's not good to me, or God's not with me, or God's not caring for me. And we allow our circumstances to shape our theology rather than the other way around. But Joseph's faith in God changed everything. It meant even that he was able to forget, to be fruitful, and now to be reconciled to those people that had betrayed him in the strongest way possible. And so it's a hopeful story for us personally, but even more significantly, this is a hopeful conclusion in a broader way. Because the way Genesis ends isn't about one person. It's really about God's purposes. And Joseph understands that. He's able to say that God is purposing to be the savior of his people, even through details that we can't make sense of and seem unjust to us. He's saying that God was saving his people by sending Joseph ahead that he might provide for his people. And the book of Genesis ends in a hopeful way, God fulfilling his promises. Of course, it's not complete. The story is not over. This is just the beginnings of the story of God's world and his work within it as the savior. And yet, we have this hopeful expectation here in the conclusion of Genesis that God's purposes are alive and well. One commentator, Von Rahn, he says this, and I think he says it well. He says, as Joseph reveals himself and as he explains these events, he says this, here in the scene of reconciliation, the narrator indicates clearly for the first time what is of paramount importance to him and to the entire Joseph story. God's hand directs all of the confusion of human guilt, ultimately leading towards a gracious goal. What I was saying to the kids is true for us as well. We live in the midst of a story, right? And like Joseph's, we're in the midst of details where things are happening all around us, and those events and circumstances seem so significant to us. And oftentimes we need to get a bigger view of what's happening in the world altogether. And the Genesis story, ending as it does, points us to something grand. That God is achieving his purposes. That even in hardship, he's working out his plan. He's bringing blessing to the nations and salvation to his people. And that's a hopeful story for us personally who go through difficult things, but for the world, it's good news. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to study these stories together. We pray perhaps a little bit more that the details of these stories would register deeply in our own lives and hearts, that your stories would become our stories, that we would see ourselves in this, our story, that we would live out of its reality, and that we would begin to interpret our circumstances, the details of our lives, through this great and true story, and that we might therefore have great perspective and hope about what you will do in the future, that you are the Savior of the world, that you are bringing blessing and reconciliation and forgiveness and peace into our broken experience. Lord God, do this all the more. We ask it together in Christ's name. Amen.